Congregation of our Lord, would you join with me in prayer once again? Let us all pray. Jesus led me all the way. Oh, how Christ, how sweet it is to sing those words about you. Not only are you the source of our salvation, but as we look back on our lives, we recall moments when you protected us or guided us through a difficult situation or you sustained us through a difficult trial. Indeed, we regret that we have forgotten so many of those moments and have not expressed our thankfulness to you as we ought. And so we take a moment now to reflect upon your goodnesses to us, which, as you said through your servant Jeremiah so many years ago, are new every morning. And because of that, we can say with him, as he said through your Holy Spirit, "Great is your faithfulness." And even for many here who are going through trials today, and have been exposed to the worst sinful proclivities from among those whom we once trusted or confided with, we know that our destiny in Christ Jesus remains secure, that nothing can snatch us from your hand, and there is nothing at all on earth or in heaven that can separate us from the love of God. Help us to trust in you and your providences, which, while hard, will bear fruit in due time, and to remember that when we must pass through deep waters or go through fiery trials, that you are there with us and you are never distant. Let these realities of your goodness never be far from us, and may they strengthen our hearts, even as we pray for the many matters in our own church body and beyond. This morning, we thank you for officially adding Henry and Jane Rietveld to our membership. Well, they've been worshiping with us for some time. We do thank you that today they have officially cast their lot with our church. Lord, you have faithfully brought them to us, and may we continue to minister to them as they continue to encourage us. We also lift up Rhonda Burdett, Melissa's mother, and we thank you that she is now home. We thank you that Melissa could visit her family and be there with them, and we ask you to please help Rhonda to do what she needs to do to recover from her stroke. Grant her the motivation that can only come from you, and the help and encouragement from her family that are so needed. We pray for Dan Shillam as he continues his recovery, and we thank you for the tremendous progress that he has made. We thank you as well for Annette's steady faithfulness during what has been a difficult time. But in all of this, let us remember something very crucial about you, that you are a God who is faithful to his people, and you are a God of answered prayer. We also pray for Al Isaacson as he is now at home. We ask you to please watch over him and to grant their family wisdom as they seek to best care for him. We give you thanks, O Lord, that Anita Kramer is now done with her cancer treatments, and we pray that they would have the intended result. But in this, we pray that your will be done and that you would continue to watch over Anita. We pray for George Vandenbrink, whose condition is slowly worsening. We ask you to please guide and aid George and his wife and family, and that you would continually draw him and his family ever closer to yourself. We thank you for Peter and Tina Meyer, and for their return to us after visiting their son in New Mexico. We pray that this was a time of rest and refreshment for them. Now we're glad to have them back with us. We thank you as well for the news that the Pavier family will soon be returning to us after Brock's internship in Florida is successfully completed. We thank you for granting them that experience. We pray that you might use it in their lives as you prepare them for whatever path of ministry that you have already set out for Brock and his family. And today we lift up those who spread your gospel. We pray for Charles Jackson, one of our missionaries in Uganda in the Karamoja area. Please help Charles and encourage him and his wife Connie and their children for the challenges they face there, including a culture that is in many ways so counter to a biblical worldview. We pray as well for David Graves, pastor of Coeur d'Alene Reformed Church in Idaho. As David continues his officer training, please help him in his overseeing session to know which men would be useful as elders and deacons as they prepare to particularize. But on this, we pray that you would please grant them wisdom. We pray also for David as he evangelizes the community and that he would bring in the harvest that you have prepared for that church. We also pray for Pastor Jeff Scott as he labors at Covenant Grace OPC in Roseburg, Oregon. Please help Jeff as he prepares to minister to you this morning, and grant him, the session, and the diaconate, wisdom and compassion as they minister to your people in Roseburg, Oregon. And now, O Lord, we pray for our continued worship service here this morning. Please be with us as your word is read and preached. Help us to be ministered to by these means of grace, and help us to give our careful attention to what it says. All of this we ask in Christ, in his name, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our strength. Amen. Having prayed to our God, let us now read from his word this morning, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear now from God's word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. And let us pray once again. O Holy Spirit, as we come under the preaching of your word, remind us that we are indeed under its authority. It is the word of God and nothing else that can bind the consciences of believers. So as we consider what is said in this passage, please pray that we would bear that in mind, that what we have here are not just helpful suggestions, but commands for how we are to live as your people, distinct from the world. But above all, we pray that we would see Christ, and that we would be comforted, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged by that, because he is our glorious Lord and Savior who reigns on high. In his name we ask, amen. What does Jesus Christ expect from his church? That's a very broad question, but it's also a very important one. It's also very neglected. And the reason for that is the heightened emphasis in our culture upon individualism. Now, there's nothing wrong with individualism so far as that goes, but God's word places a far stronger emphasis upon something else, namely community. We have the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We have the church in the New Testament. And this means that one of the benefits of becoming a Christian is that you become part of something bigger than yourself. You become a part of the bride of Christ, the church. And that manifests itself when you cast your lot with a local church like this one, much like Henry and Jane did this morning. And that's a very critical component of the Christian life. But it's with this premise, the importance of the local church in the life of the believer, that I ask that question. What does Jesus Christ expect from his church? Well, the short answer to that, as we see in our passage, is that he desires for us to grow into maturity. And Paul actually has a beautiful picture on that. It's found in Ephesians. I'd like to ask you to turn there for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And when you get there, we'll read verses 25 to 27. Now, of course, this is a familiar text, and when we read it, we primarily focus on instructions there for husbands and wives, but as you'll see, it also ties in very nicely with our text this morning. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, says this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's Christ's desire for the church right there. Now, practically speaking, that takes place through the means that Christ has provided, namely corporate worship, which we do every Sunday, and that features the preaching of the word and the sacrament of baptism, and also the Lord's Supper, which of course we observe that once a month. Now, prayer is also another means that God has provided for us to grow. And last but not least, fellowship is certainly also very important in the life of a church. But as we know, there are also impediments to that. We're called to grow into maturity or sanctification, but of necessity, that means that right now, all of us, you and me, we've all got room for improvement. And there's going to be bumps along the way too. But as we're going to see, then as now, but most of those bumps or impediments to growth into maturity, they come when the church tries to replace Christ's means for growth with other things. Now, such was the case with the Corinthian church. Now, as we make our way through this letter, we're going to see that they had lots of problems. But as we've seen in past weeks, the problems all centered around basically one thing: their lack of appreciation for and lack of confidence in the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, of course, is seen in the cross of Christ. And that would be a huge problem if they didn't understand that, since that's the essence of what Christianity is all about. And we've already seen how, after Paul's introduction, he narrows in on their factionalism. Some were saying, "I follow Apollos," others were saying, "I follow Paul," and others still were saying, "Well, I follow Peter." And this created division. But at the root of it was that the leaders were chasing after worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And the same was true when we saw in the first two chapters how many Corinthian Christians had problems with the people who were coming to faith. Imagine that. They were complaining that they're poor, they're downtrodden, and none of the so-called important people were responding to Paul's preaching. And these same people in the Corinthian church, they decided that, well, who's at fault for this? Well, it must be Paul's fault. After all, he went against the culture in that he didn't value rhetoric and philosophy. Others were upset with the message. After all, what possible effect could a message that centered around a crucified Savior have? And this message went against everything that the first century mindset considered to be important. But as he's labored to point out here, this is the message that he'd been called to proclaim. As it said in chapter 2, verse 2, he resolved to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he wasn't going to budge from his message. And as we saw in the last half of chapter 2, this is the wisdom of God at work. And in order for the wisdom of God to be imparted, something has to happen. The Holy Spirit needs to do his work. Without the Holy Spirit, there's going to be no conversion, and after that, no growth in sanctification. But because Christians do have the Holy Spirit, they do have these things. Now, another way to put it is that Christians have the mind of Christ, as was put in verse 16. That is to say, because of the Holy Spirit, we understood and received the gospel. And after that, he applies the teaching of Scripture to our lives. Now, in a nutshell, that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're now infallible in our understanding of the Bible. It doesn't mean we no longer need to be sanctified. And to prove that, all you have to do is read the very next verse. Starting in our text, chapter 3, verse 1, it says that his readers were spiritual babies. He goes on to rebuke them by saying that they should have moved on from milk to more solid food, but they couldn't handle it because they were still acting very immaturely. And it's at this point that he moves on to tackle the next problem in the Corinthian church, the leadership. Much like how they criticized Paul's message, the elders were taking the cultural norms of the first century and they were seeking to apply them to the church. Now, from their very limited perspective, that makes sense. If Paul's message of the cross was foolishness and that needed to be changed, then so too should the church's leadership model. I'm sure, as we all know, this is something that churches still struggle with to this day. And so his tactic is to show them how wrong their view really was. And we'll see how this morning in two parts. First, he exposes their immaturity. And secondly, he shows them the remedy. Now, he begins in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Now, we're going to talk about their immaturity, and he's rebuking these Christians for not acting according to their new nature. He's saying that their actions were at odds with their profession of faith in Christ. Now, for that reason, the statement in verse 1 is quite a statement, especially because in the previous verse, he said that we have the mind of Christ. But next, even though he calls them brothers, that's just to say he doesn't doubt their salvation, he's saying that they're not acting like truly mature Christians. Instead of acting according to their new nature, he's saying they're acting like people of the flesh. Even though he could call them brothers in Christ, they weren't acting like it. No, what they were doing was making a mistake that people in the church, from the leaders to the lay people, make even to this very day. They talked about being spiritually mature. They talked about doing spiritual things. And so they concluded that, therefore, they're spiritually mature people. But since they were actually immature, they reached the wrong conclusion, that they were superior to other Christians. And that led directly to their factionalism we saw in chapter 1, and that he's going to revisit here. Now on this, we need to ask ourselves a fairly obvious question. What happens when people in the church start thinking that they're better than everyone else? Now, we all know the answer, because I'm confident that that at some point in our Christian lives, we've all seen it. It leads to boasting and quarreling, hurt feelings, and what we're dealing with here, division. And so verse 2 says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready." And the underlying assumption was that at this point, this is at least 3 years after he'd evangelized them and started the Corinthian church, but then he'd moved on. He's saying at this point they should have moved on to the meat. Now, if you've ever tried to feed a baby solid food and that baby's not ready for it, you understand what's being said here. Sometimes babies simply aren't ready to deal with it, and so you need to keep feeding them milk. Now, applied to Christians, this means that even though a true believer has been transformed, it's possible for them to be stunted in their growth. And whenever this happens to a believer, it can affect the whole congregation. And for that reason, we always need to be very wary of it. It could happen to any of us. Now, looking ahead just a little bit, we see that the Corinthians were really into exercising their spiritual gifts. And in and of itself, that's a good thing. Now, in chapters 12 and 14, we see that they were particularly excited about one gift. And that gift, of course, was speaking in tongues. Now, we need to remember that although we don't practice that now, it was appropriate for their time and occasion. And we'll deal with that topic when we get to those chapters. Anyway, the problem with the Corinthians was not that they were using their gifts. Rather, it was the motive behind their using them. And that's really what chapter 13, the great love chapter, is all about. It's saying that they weren't using their gifts with the right motive, but instead they were using those gifts to puff themselves up. In other words, because of the way they were acting. And really, what is the main characteristic of an immature Christian? It's trying to have the benefits of being a Christian while minimizing the responsibilities that come with being a Christian. And Paul's telling us here that this is what it means to be an immature Christian. It's saying they aren't satisfied or content with God's provision. It's not trusting that in His timing, He's going to bring us good things. Now, of course, that's not to suggest that we won't have our moments of uncertainty. We're all going to have those. But at the end of the day, we do trust in the Lord. Now, another sign of that is that thinking that bringing the world into the church is a good thing. But when that happens, the church winds up becoming indistinguishable from the world. So we do need to be careful on that. Anyway, this passage shows us that the Corinthians were not acting according to the calling or their new nature. And this meant that at some level, they didn't have a certain understanding of the meaning of the cross. You see, being truly mature, truly understanding the cross, means bowing before a crucified Savior and acknowledging your own sinfulness and unworthiness and your need to cast yourself upon God's mercy. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. Now, how do we apply this to the Corinthians? Well, it should have meant the end of their jealousy and their quarreling and their division within the church. Because if those Corinthians had been mature, then they would have understood this. And then the next question is, how do we apply that to us here at Redeemer? Well, do you ever fret because somebody else has something that you want? Are you ever tempted to think the worst of other Christians? Maybe jump to conclusions about them rather than giving them the benefit of the doubt? Remembering that whenever there's a conflict, there are always at least two sides to a story? And granted, it's true that no believer is perfectly sanctified. We've all got room for improvement, like I said earlier. But the key question here is not, how do we keep Christians from disagreeing with each other? The key question here is this: when, not if, the disagreements come. And we know that in the Christian life, those disagreements do come. How do we go about expressing that disagreement in a Christ-like manner that doesn't cause divisiveness that Paul had to confront in this letter? That is the key question here. And yes, it's true that we should expect some Christians to be more mature than others, but here's the point: that immaturity is a constant danger in the church. It can cause great damage, and sometimes you might be very surprised to discover the source of it. But when we read this passage, and indeed when the Word of God is preached, we see how the Holy Spirit exposes it. It lays it out bare, and it convicts those who are truly Christians. So now we're going to move on to see the remedy to the immaturity. So how do we move towards maturity? Well, there's three things that the writer wants to convey to us here. First is having a proper mindset. That is, seeing things through the eyes of faith rather than being influenced by circumstance. One thing we learn about circumstances in the Christian life is they come and go. You can't really trust in circumstances. Now listen to how one author put it. He said, "The church is a divine activity, but it's made up of citizens who, while on earth, are called to live a life of faith. And their maturity is seen in their belief in God's promises, their obedience to His commands, and their focus on their future reward." In a nutshell, that's to be our mindset as we live in this world. But the problem was that the Corinthians wanted the glories of heaven to come to them now. Again, they rejected the practical ramifications of the cross. Namely, there will be trials in this life and full glory later. They seemed to think that they could improve upon God's methods. And in that, they expressed their immaturity. And what happens when Christians do this? Well, their focus is no longer on the glorious future that awaits them and us, but the focus becomes to be on the present. Now, granted, we do have to live in the present, and I'm not suggesting otherwise, but the problem is that the emphasis is placed upon having glory and all of God's wonderful promises, which are intended in the future, to have those right now, which really isn't a proper biblical way of thinking. Now, remember, God's Word in 1 Peter 2 says we're just pilgrims. We're just passing through this life on our way to our real home, where Christ is preparing a better place for us even now. Now remember the problem here. People were saying that they followed Apollos or Paul or Peter. And that's responded to in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And here we see the second cure for immaturity. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now God's word is saying that these men, whom the people in the church were exalting as leaders, he's saying, we're really just servants. So a mature Christian is a servant. This primarily applies to the leadership, but to everybody else as well. We're not out for ourselves. And leaders are just messengers proclaiming a message that we were given by Christ. And this is exactly the model that Christ himself set forward. And I'd like to ask you to turn for a moment to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. When you get to Mark 9, we'll read verses 33 to 35. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, beginning in verse 33. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Now the point there is very simple. Christ, the Lord and Creator of the universe, came as a servant. And so therefore, those who bear his name, Christians, should also be servants. The cross is the message, and it's also the paradigm for how we're to live, particularly within the church. Now what does a servant do? He takes orders from his master. As it says in verse 5, "as the Lord assigned to each." And as Christ's servants, we know that he's the one who gets the glory. And that's made very clear in verse 6. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And it's obvious what's being said here. It's saying that it's God who provides the growth. But there's also a subtlety in the language there. It says in verse 6, "I planted and Apollos watered." The verbs there are past tense. It's referring to something that happened at some point in time, but now that's done. But when it says God gave the growth there in that verse, that's a different tense. It's talking about a continuing, ongoing work. Now, a more accurate translation would be, God kept on making the seed grow. This means that it's God who provides the growth, and he does it through his servants. He's the only one who can give us faith, and therefore he, not Paul or Apollos or anyone else for that matter, gets the glory. Now, as an illustration of this, imagine for a moment that you're going to go visit the Queen of England. She's royalty. She lives in that large, beautiful palace. She has lots of servants with different tasks. Imagine that you go there and you lavish all of your praise on the servants, but not on her. It wouldn't make much sense, would it? Well, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They thought far too highly of the servants, like Peter and Paul and Apollos, but not nearly enough of Christ. And there's a lesson here for pastors and elders. And here I preach to myself. It's not my church. It's not any of the elders' church. It's not the members' church. It's the Lord's church. And so therefore, we're called to govern it as he would have it to be governed. Now, rightly understood, this spells the end for all competitiveness amongst all Christians, which can cause hurt feelings or bitterness or undermining the business of the church, which is exactly the issue being addressed in our passage. And that's reiterated in verse 8. "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Now, even though Paul's talking about individuals, he's stressing that we're not in competition. We're not rivals. We're all involved in the same task, building up God's kingdom. And in this, we all have distinctive gifts that we all bring to the table. So when it says, Each will receive his wages according to his labor. The focus is on our future reward. And that point is driven home even further in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And Paul is speaking for those who labored at Corinth, namely himself and Apollos. And he says that they are fellow workers of God. And his emphasis is that they are laboring together, not alongside God, but at his command, and not in opposition to each other, but as a team. The church itself is the field that God owns and where he wants us to serve him. And so therefore, every Christian is a part of the field and God's building. Leaders don't own the church. They only govern it in Christ's name and as he would have it to be governed. And the same is true of her members. Again, the point is that it's Christ's church and we're to serve him in building it up. So therefore, those who lead the church were first and foremost to be servants and be models for the members. And with Christ as the head of the church, he picks some to be leaders with certain criteria that's spelled out elsewhere in the New Testament. And the disposition of members is that they graciously obey the leaders or elders as we all serve Christ together. And when that happens, the whole church grows together in maturity. Now, to review, the first way to defeat immaturity is by having a proper mindset, to recognize that this kingdom isn't going to come in the here and now, but in the future. And so we can't and we shouldn't try to improve upon God's methods. And secondly, we're to be servants. As each person has a role within the church, we're to fulfill it with servant hearts and minds. And third, we grow into maturity through the means that God has provided for us. And the beautiful thing is, he will do it. Let me read to you again that passage from Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beloved, that is what Christ does for you. Through the ordinances of the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer. It's through these that Christ is going to build us up into ever-growing maturity or sanctification. And so, what's the application from all this? Well, first, that we would make much of these things, especially those which take place on Sunday morning and evening. You know, we're all very busy. We've got busy lives. And among our busy and hectic lifestyles, one thing we all have to do is we all have to keep appointments. We all have appointments to keep, whether it's for kids, you go to school during the week, or parents, you go to work. You also have doctor appointments. You also have dental appointments, both for you and for your children. But there's another appointment that you have. Every Sunday, you have an appointment with the Lord. It's not an appointment to add to your already busy schedules. Not at all. What it is, it's an appointment to meet with your loving Heavenly Father so that you might partake of the means which He has so graciously given to you, so that through them, you and I, and all of us together in the church, would grow into this maturity, being cleansed and washed by Christ himself, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And secondly, how can you grow into greater maturity or sanctification? Well, just remember, it is a lifelong process. None of us have arrived, and we can always improve. So let me encourage you, and I point to myself in this as well too, to take some time and pray about it and ask God to reveal to you areas where you can still grow. And ask him to expose any areas where you can improve, even those areas that nobody else can see. Ask God to expose those to you so that you and me and all of us together might grow together. But lastly, And this is so important. When you fall back into that same sin yet again, you get discouraged. You kick yourself. You think about your own past. And you wonder, am I good enough? Oh, I must not be good enough. I keep falling back into those same old patterns. But beloved, remember something. When that happens, you are forgetting what the gospel is all about. Are you good enough? Is anybody else here in this good room good enough? Even though it seems like everybody else, oh, they've got it all together so well, perfectly. Is anybody? No. In spite of any outward appearances, none of us are good enough. But someone else was good enough for you. And that is Jesus Christ. Because he was, you can stand before God, perfectly justified in Christ's righteousness. And he gives you everything that you need to grow up into your faith. What a marvelous God. What a marvelous Savior we serve. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for how it ministers to us, how it corrects us, how it enables us to stay on the straight and narrow path, for how it grows us, for how it weans us off of our man-centered priorities and focuses us towards more eternal priorities. May it continue to do that for us. And as we've seen this morning, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to mold and shape us and grow us into even fuller maturity and sanctification. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, and we rest upon that promise as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you will surely do it. We rest in that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.